This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Okay, well, if you have a Bible, why don't you turn to Mark chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, too bad. No, you should, I'll put the passage up for you, but that's really cheating. You get a lot more out of it if you bring your own Bible and mark it up. It's not sacrilegious. It's good. God loves ink in your Bible. Mark 2, and in Mark chapter 2, we're going to look at the beginning of what became a major theme in Jesus' public ministry, namely a bitter conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. Even in the passage that we're looking at this morning, the conflict became so intense that by the end of it, it says that the Pharisees conspired with another group of religious leaders that they hated to form a plot to get rid of Jesus. And although they didn't succeed as early as they wanted to, this conflict continued, and it continued to escalate, and in a very real sense, literally cost Jesus his life. So what was it about Jesus that was so threatening to the religious leaders of Israel? And what was it about these religious leaders that was so offensive to Jesus? That's what we're going to start to find out this morning. And on the surface, it doesn't make a lot of sense, because Jesus and the Pharisees had a lot of things in common, a lot of spiritual things in common. They were both Jewish. They were descended from Abraham, part of God's chosen nation. Both parties were monotheists. They believe in one personal God. Both parties accepted what we now call the Old Testament as the written word of God to them. So on one level, there's so much common ground that it would make this sort of conflict unlikely. But what we're going to find out this morning is that in their core views, when you get right down to the core view that the Pharisees had about God, and their core view of what it means to be spiritual, they were so different than Jesus. Their views, their mentalities were irreconcilable. And although Jesus loved these guys, and I think it's important to understand that to the very end, even in his most bitter denunciations of their teaching, he still loved them and reached out to them. And in fact, many ultimately chose to follow him. Yet he hated their mentality and rejected it completely, because they were misrepresenting the God that really exists. And whether they realized it or not, they were turning people away from God who were genuine seekers for him. And he took that very personally. So what we want to do is we want to look at these conflicts, not just from a historical perspective to understand what the specific issues in these conflicts were, but we also want to look at them in terms of identifying what are the core differences in mentality here between Jesus and these guys. And we need to look at it not just as observers, because the infection of their religious mentality is highly contagious. You will see this morning that the infection of this view has thoroughly permeated much of Christianity and can infect and has infected this church as well. We're not immune, because there's something in our hearts that resonates with and even likes the mentality of the Pharisees, so that we can become infected as well. Let's take a look. Conflict number one was over The kind of people that Jesus chose as his associates. We read in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. And Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that gathered around him. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collection booth. "Come be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. And we need to remember, as we saw last week, that this is not the initial meeting between Jesus the hypnotist and Levi the sucker. This is a crucial juncture in a relationship that had been going on. That night, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to be their dinner guests, along with his fellow tax collectors and many other notorious sinners. I love that phrase, notorious sinners. And then Mark says, there were many people of this kind among the crowds that followed Jesus. So this is the setting for the first conflict. And so we need to notice, okay, Levi and his tax collecting friends were called, even by Mark, notorious sinners. And they were notorious sinners. These are not the kind of people you wanted as your neighbors. Tax collectors had hired themselves out to Rome to collect taxes from their own countrymen. So they were traitors in that sense, serving the hated Roman Empire. Rome basically auctioned off whole sections of the country to the highest bidder. And if you won the bid, they gave you an armed guard. They gave you Roman soldiers with whom you could go around and tax at exorbitant rates your own countrymen. They worked on total commission. So they got to keep whatever they could get beyond Rome's cut. And so that's what they did. They were extortionists. Literally at spear point, bilking their own people. And so they were hated by the Jewish people. And they were absolutely written off by the religious leaders of the day. One of the rabbis called tax collectors licensed robbers. And they were. That's what they were. They were licensed thieves. One rabbi went beyond that to call them, quote, wild beasts in human form. And that's a little rougher there. No longer really human. And rabbis commonly taught that tax collectors were absolutely ineligible for the kingdom of God. That what they had done was so wrong, so bad, that they had permanently excised from themselves the possibility to know God and be made members of his kingdom. So that's the crowd that Levi ran with. And so the rabbis even taught that since they're so totally unclean, everything they touch is unclean. And they're filled with spiritual cooties. They had kind of a spiritual cootie theology. So that when they touch something, it's infected with their cooties. So if you as an observant Jew touch them or anything that they touch, then you're unclean. And this was a dilemma because these guys made all kinds of money, but most Jewish market people wouldn't take their money because it had sin cooties. So they literally would spend a lot of their downtime throwing these lavish Gentile pagan parties that their other unclean friends could come to and they could be wild together. That's the kind of party that Jesus went to. Okay, but here's the thing we need to realize, and here's where the conflict begins. Levi and his friends were not a lost cause for Jesus. They were written off as lost causes by the religious leaders, but not with Jesus. And evidently Levi, for all of his wickedness, and he was plenty wicked, still had a heart that sought for God. And like many of us in this room, including myself, in the midst of all his destructive and self-destructive pursuits, he was looking for love in the wrong places. And evidently, a little while before this, he heard Jesus, because Jesus came to where he was. He wasn't allowed in the synagogues. Jesus went to hear where he was. And probably from his collection booth, heard this man teach about the love of God and the forgiveness of God, and that the love of God was stronger than people's sin. And at a certain point, he gave himself to Jesus. And not long after that, when the love of God, the love of Jesus began to change his life, Jesus invited him to become one of his own disciples, one of his own students. And he jumped at that opportunity to be apprenticed by Jesus, to be a part of his movement. And evidently he was through this party and invited the only people that would come to celebrate his conversion as a follower of Jesus and to celebrate his retirement from the tax collection business to be Jesus' disciple. And his friends showed up, and Jesus and his disciples showed up. And we're told that a lot of his friends wound up believing in Jesus and following him as well. Now, that's the setting in which we read the conflict breaking out. But when some of the teachers of religious law who were Pharisees saw him eating with people like that, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" Did they say, "Wow, what are you teaching that transformed this man's life, that he's made a U-turn in his lifestyle?" No. Did they say, "We can't believe the impact that you're having on this whole group of people that we've written off. What's your secret?" No. They said to Jesus, "No self-respecting rabbi would be caught anywhere near scum like this." And so we have a conflict. You notice it says they didn't ask Jesus. They asked him through his disciples. They're kind of indirect. But it says when Jesus heard us, he told them. He just went straight to them. "Hey, guys, healthy people don't need a doctor. Hello. Sick people do. I have come to call sinners, not those who think they're already good enough." Now, I'm reading the New Living Translation, which in this case, I think, really captures what Jesus is saying. Your version might say, "I came to call sinners, not righteous," not the righteous. But it's a very ironic, sarcastic statement that Jesus is making. "I'm a physician. You're supposed to be a physician. Who's ever heard of a physician in quarantine for fear of germs? The spiritual physicians of Israel belong more than anywhere else where the sick are." And he says, "I can't help those who think they're already well. I didn't come for the people who think they're already good enough." Not that they are good enough, but who think they're good enough. "My place is with the people who know they're not good enough." And that was his reply to them. Now, I want you to think about two things that this little statement is saying to us. First of all, it tells us that the only people beyond the reach of Jesus' forgiveness and healing are those who are self-righteous. What a backward idea. You may be here this morning and think, "You know, I have done some things. You don't know what I've done. I've done stuff that I won't even tell anyone because I'm so ashamed of what I've done, the way I've ruined people's lives and cursed God and done all kind of stuff." You know, here Jesus is saying that does not make you ineligible. There is no sin that you can commit, no affront to God and his character that is so horrible that you are now, as the Pharisees taught, forever outside the possibility of God's forgiveness and healing. And the proof of it is the people that Jesus was reaching out to right here. But there is one mentality, one attitude that ties Jesus' hands to heal you. There is one attitude that renders even Almighty God impotent to help you. And that's the attitude of self-righteousness. The attitude of the Pharisees who said, "We're good. We're basically good people. We're not like those other people. We basically follow God." Isn't that ironic? That's the attitude that Jesus says he can't help, that he can't heal. If you're sitting here this morning and you think, "You know, I basically have been a good person through most of my life," you have cut yourself off of Jesus' healing power. If you're here saying, I've done all kinds of stuff that I know that God frowns on. But I want to be forgiven, and I want God to begin to move into my life and begin to heal my life of the effect of all these bad choices. Well, then you got a doctor who wants to make a free house call this morning. And he is literally knocking on the door of your heart. And the moment that you turn to Jesus with that attitude, I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. I want you to come into my life and forgive me and begin to change me. He will be there. It's the locked door of the self-righteous that renders Christ's hands ineffective. What's the main conflict? What's the root conflict in this passage? And this is a lesson for those of us who have met Christ. It is this, that Jesus is insistent on initiating God's love toward the bad people. Whereas the Pharisees are equally insistent on being separated from the bad people. That's the irreconcilable difference in mentalities. That's the either or. That's the why and the road. And tragically, nothing has been more common in Christendom than to be infected by and model for the rest of the world the Pharisaic attitude that we want to stay separate from the bad people. Now, look, you know and I know that sin is enticing and that sin is destructive, and you and I both know that as those who are trying to follow God, we've got to have a sober awareness of our own moral weakness. There are situations that we realize we don't have any good reason to go into. And we realize that if I walk into those situations, it could just be tough for me, and I got to avoid those. I'm not quibbling about that. Neither is Jesus, neither is God. But what I'm saying is, look, guys, it comes down to this. It comes down to a choice that we have to make about what truly is really most important to us in this area. Not what we say, but what in our heart is more important. Is it more important to make it as difficult as possible for us to sin? That's the mentality of the Pharisees. Or is it more important for us to make it as easy as possible for other people to come to Christ? And in the one, You place yourself on the side of the Pharisees. On the other, you place yourself in the camp of Jesus. And he's totally unambiguous about where he is and where he's going. And God forbid that this church ever come to side with the Pharisees on this. And we are and have been and are perpetually in danger on this point. We get so comfortable in our own healthy Christian club that we not only forget about the people out there where we once were and quit deliberately finding ways to initiate with them and show them the love of God who they think has written them off. But then we can begin to develop theological justification for being that kind of separatist. And that is the death knell of any Christian church, because we have now placed ourselves at odds with Jesus. So are there situations that you know you can't place yourself in because you're too morally weak? I hope so. You know, I realized as a young Christian, even though I was well-intentioned, when I went out to the parties with my friends, regardless of what I went out to do, namely tell them about Christ, I always came home utterly stoned. And I realized I got to avoid that. I'm just not strong enough to be in that situation, because I compromise everything. But that didn't mean that I decided to separate myself from those friends. How, if you do that, that's great. But how are you deliberately and intentionally initiating loving involvement with bad people? Many of us are parents. And you know that as parents of young children, it's a very, very difficult area, because we have a responsibility to protect our kids from bad influences. And that's a very real danger. And We agonized, my wife and I agonized with this responsibility, especially through the teen years of our two daughters. When do we intervene and interrupt something that's headed in a way where we can tell our daughter's being taken down by wrong influences? And we did intervene. But let me tell you something. If you, as a Christian parent, don't model for your kids a love of bad people, and if they don't see you initiating involvement with those bad people, and if they don't see that loving those people is part of what drives you and gives you joy, if they don't see that, then you have failed as a Christian parent, no matter how much you protected your kids. You have failed if you have not bequeathed to them a love of people who are far from God and a joy in reaching out to them. And I wonder, do we focus only on the protection? Or do we also realize, I got to set the example here of Jesus with Levi? God's love is great. God's love is so powerful. God's love is so powerful that that's why bad people often make really good Christians. Isn't that true? I'm one. I don't know how good I am today as a Christian, but I know I was a bad person. And it's partly because when those people meet Christ, they're just so grateful. They know what they've been forgiven from. They're so grateful that God still loves them. And so they have that heart toward other people. You know what we know Levi's name as? You know who Levi was? Levi was Matthew, the author of the first gospel. God took that guy and turned him into an apostle who wrote scripture. Whew. God's love is so powerful that it's even able to heal Pharisees if they're willing. That's the real miracle. That God can even heal the self-righteous if they're at all open to his love. Listen to her conversion from Pharisaism.
I grew up in a legalistic church. It had a lot of rules, it was very strict, and I went to the Christian school from kindergarten through 12th grade and was just very involved in that church. It was very much a environment of wanting to, be holy and avoid those who we thought were not holy. There was a pastor that even wrote a book about secondary separation, as he called it. And that meant that we were to avoid being around people of the world that, you know, were into sinful things so that we wouldn't be affected by it. But we were also to avoid and be separate from Christians who did things that we didn't agree with, such as going to movies or dancing or listening to rock music. So it was a very isolated church from the world and even other Christians. Sin in my own life, I basically just didn't see. Because if you saw sin in your own life, then you would have to admit that maybe you're not even going to heaven. Because when you became a Christian, we got the impression that you just don't sin. And so we just denied it or just tried to brush it under the rug, and we looked at other people's sin and instead. So when I saw sin in other people's lives, I was very judgmental and alienating towards them and just very resistant to getting close to people when I saw their sin. I had a friend that I went to her high school graduation party, and she had rock music at the party. So immediately when I arrived and I heard the music, I left. And I let her know that I was disgusted in some, you know, body language and left. And I think a few people left with me. And that's the way I felt with God. I felt He was, He loved me and wanted to be close to me if I performed right and lived up to His standard. I was in a state of fear. I was afraid I was going to, you know, fall and do something, you know, bad that was, I guess, unforgivable. I was afraid of other people, that their sin was going to pollute me and they were going to get me to do something bad. I was just really fearful of other people. And I you know, I just didn't know how to love people and build relationships. So, and I was also afraid of God, you know, just that if I didn't do the right things, then I would just get nixed from being able to go to heaven. I dealt with the legalistic understanding of God mainly by first watching it lived out, the grace perspective lived out in other people. And the main person I saw this through was the person that discipled me here at Zenos, who is Amy Merker, who is the absolute opposite of a legalistic person. And I saw grace and love lived out in her, and just the focus on loving people and building relationships and building a relationship with God. That was the biggest impact by far, of just seeing somebody live a life full of grace. So it was moving from a life of fear to a life of true freedom. The freedom, you know, to love people and to love God and to enjoy life. You know, there just was no more focus on do's and don'ts, and this freedom to just live life to the fullest and to love God and love people.
Power of God is great. He can transform. He can even transform Pharisees. If you just open your heart a little bit to the love of God, it might get in and radicalize your life for good. Conflict number two, fasting. Verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. One day, some people came to Jesus and asked, "Why did John's disciples and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" So you know what fasting is. It's going for periods of time without food. And it turns out that John's disciples were fasting for a different reason than the Pharisees. John's disciples were fasting out of sadness. Their leader, John the Baptist, had just been arrested and he was in prison awaiting execution. And so they were so sad about what had happened with John that they were not eating because they were sad and probably praying. That's not the reason why the Pharisees fasted. You know, in the Old Testament, God only required the Israelites to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees had taken that and twisted it into a whole complex set of rituals. The Pharisees fasted twice a week, not once a year, twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And this was just the tip of the iceberg of a vast network of rituals, some which were in the Old Testament, many which were not, that had become the focal point of their piety. So that beyond the specific question about Jesus' disciples and these guys is these two mentalities, as we'll see. Notice how Jesus answers. First, he answers about John's disciples, why they're fasting, but his don't. He said, "Do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom?" Of course not. Have you ever been to a wedding where you go to the reception afterwards and someone says, "Welcome, welcome, glad you came. You may not eat." I mean, it's ridiculous. Because weddings are a time of joy. He says they can't fast while they're with the groom. That's a time for celebration. But, referring to his disciples, someday He will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Well, notice a couple of things. First of all, of course, by calling himself the groom, that's a messianic image that comes from Isaiah chapter 61. And this is one of the ways that Jesus was telling people from the beginning, I'm the Messiah. Sure, it's appropriate to fast in mourning when your leader's taken away, but my disciples are in the presence of the Messiah, and that's to be a time of celebration. Notice, secondly, that here, for the first time, Jesus hints at his coming execution. The days are coming, he said, when I will be violently taken away from them. That's the meaning of that verb, referring to his arrest and his execution. And then they'll fast in mourning on that day. But not now, because they're in the presence of the Messiah. And they have the joy of relating personally to the Messiah. Now notice how he answers why the Pharisees fast, but he and his disciples don't fast. Who would patch an old garment with unshrunk cloth? I mean, unless you're really stupid like I was when I was 17. You don't do that because the new patch shrinks and pulls away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger hole. I had, you know, in my hippie days, I had the old jeans that you wore to, they're just full of holes. And so I took this great cloth and made this beautiful patch and sewed it very carefully on my rump and threw it in the wash and ruined my jeans. I really lamented that. Just stupid on my part. You use shrunken cloth to patch shrunken cloth. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Old wineskins are already stretched out and they're dry. New wine has to ferment, and so it has to be in a container that can expand as it ferments. The wine would burst the wineskins, spilling and ruining the skins. New wine needs new wineskins. Now, he's saying something very radical here, folks. What's the old garment? It's the Pharisees' way of relating to God. And he's saying, I didn't come to patch that up. What's the old wineskin? Again, that's the Pharisees' spirituality, their way of relating to God through ritual observance. And what is he saying? Who I am and what I bring is all new wine that can't be fitted into that. You see, what Jesus is saying here is, I have not come as one more reforming rabbi, you know, to patch up your system to say, no, only once a week should we fast. I didn't come as a rabbi to reform your essentially ritualistic way of relating to God. I have come as the Messiah to inaugurate a whole new way of relating to God that's not ritualistic, but that's grounded in a personal relationship with me. Oh, this is so important. And my God, how could the church lose this? How could we get this wrong? How can it be that for most of the last 2,000 years, Christianity is known essentially as a ritualistic system with elaborate rituals, the observance of which is a hallmark feature of piety and worship of God? That's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying here. The root conflict then, and it's titanic, it's radical, is between Jesus on the one hand insisting that a personal relationship with him is what we've got to emphasize, being in the presence of the bridegroom, over against the Pharisees' insistence that observing rituals is at the heart of what it means to worship God. Either or. Why in the road? One or the other? Now, you may be sitting here thinking, hey, if that's the case, if Jesus is against ritualistically relating to God, then why did God prescribe all those rituals in the Old Testament? And indeed he did. And indeed it's the case that in the Old Testament, observing rituals which God gave his people was emphasized. There's no denying that. There are hundreds of rituals that God gave to his people to observe. And he gave them detailed instructions on how to observe those rituals. Old Testament piety was ritualistic in a very definite way. But here's the point. Don't miss this. This is so important. God set it up that way, not because he ever wanted a ritualistic relationship with us, but because a personal relationship with them was not possible at that time. The Bible's so clear in the Old Testament, it's always been God's design to have a personal relationship with us. In fact, to dwell in our hearts in a deeply personal way. But our sin forges a separation between us and God. And it's not until God comes and pays for our sin that he is free to come and live in our hearts so that we can know him personally. The Old Testament system was set up before God came through the Messiah to pay for our sin. And that's why the key, it's so ingenious. What did he do instead? Well, I can't dwell in your hearts. Your sin's not paid for. Here's what I'll do. I'll give you a whole set of pictures. Pictures that describe how I'm going to deal with your sins so that I can know you personally. Because the key to all those Old Testament sacrifices and cleansings and rituals, they're all prophetic pictures of what the Messiah would do when he came. It's so ironic. The rituals were not what God wanted. They were a temporary measure. And even they were pictures of God's desire to relate to his people personally. I hope you understand this. Even the Old Testament itself admits that that ritualistic system was temporary and inferior. Look at what Jeremiah says. The time is coming, declares the Lord. It's not here yet in the Old Testament. The time is coming when I will make a new covenant, a new arrangement with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I'll put my law in their hearts then, and I'll write it on their hearts. This is an image of God actually coming to live inside people. Then they'll all know me, and that means know God personally, relationally. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Why? Because in that day, I'll forgive their wickedness and I'll remember their sins no more. The day is coming, God says, when I will, through my Messiah, come and pay for your sins. And that will inaugurate a fundamental change in the way that you're able to relate to me. No longer primarily through external rule-keeping and ritual observance, but a deeply personal knowledge of me because I'll dwell within you. Well, that's exactly what Jesus was teaching. Jesus is saying, that day has come. The bridegroom, Messiah, is here. And I've come to bring in that whole new way of relating to God. Listen, you can't miss this if you just read the Old Testament and then read the New Testament. There is such a change here. It's unmistakable. In the Old Testament, God gives hundreds of rituals that we have to observe. In the New Testament, how many are there for Jesus' followers? There's two. Hundreds. Two. Two. Hundreds. That's a shift. And of the two, only one of them you only do once. Right? And the other one, how often should we do the other one? Well, Jesus said, as often as you do this. Hundreds, two. Detailed regulations, exactly how to do the hundreds. Virtually no instructions on how to do the two. In fact, there's so little instruction on how to get baptized and how to get have communion that, and this is the saddest irony of all, that people in the name of Christ have been hating each other, persecuting each other, and killing each other over how to do communion and baptism. He doesn't even give. He left room for people to fight because why? Because it's not important how you do it. Why? These had to be done in a certain way because they were pictures, predictive pictures of what the Messiah would do. These two are not. They're just ways of commemorating in a deeply personal way of remembering. Jesus has come. He's paid for my sins. I now have a personal relationship with God, and I praise God for that. That's why baptism and communion should be done in personal settings, not in formalized, ritualized settings. Wow, this is a huge point, folks. This is huge. Am I the only one in this room that stayed away from God in part because of this? Am I the only one in this room who concluded while still a young child that the God of Christianity is so boring that I want nothing to do with him? Am I the only one who sat through ritualized service after ritualized service that was told this is the most important way that you relate to God, when even as a 9-year-old I could go on autopilot for the entire time? And you could say, well, your heart wasn't right. I know my heart wasn't right. That's not the issue here. The problem is that a misrepresentation of God was happening. Am I the only one who later on in my life came to Christ when I found people who had met Christ personally and who told me not that, but a personal love relationship with God through Jesus Christ? I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one. So this is a huge issue. You can say, well, you know, isn't it just a matter of personal preference? You can go for a Christian spirituality that emphasizes ritual, or you can go for the non-ritualistic variety. No, they're not the same. It's not a matter of personal preference. One is profoundly out of step with what God is doing and fundamentally misrepresents the gift that Jesus died to give us. Freedom from a ritualistic approach to God to a personal relationship with God through Christ. And the other is modeling and communicating what we now have available to us. And so Jesus had no give for these guys. Conflict number 3. The Sabbath. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, his disciples began breaking off heads of wheat. But so what happened, I guess, was that all of a sudden they heard the sirens. And the sin police pulled up and pulled them over, and they're writing out a ticket. But the Pharisees said to Jesus, they shouldn't be doing that. It's against the law to work by harvesting grain on the Sabbath. So here's conflict number 3. Here's the funny thing. It's not funny. It's sad. The Old Testament law itself taught specifically that Jewish people walking through someone's field could pick up handfuls of wheat and grain and dust it off and eat it if they wanted to. It was part of God's heart for the poor. You could not forbid them. You couldn't be greedy and forbid them from doing that. Now, if they came with a combine, that was a different story. So that the Old Testament law specifically permitted what the disciples were doing. Why'd the Pharisees get all red about this? Because of what they'd done with the Sabbath. You know, that one day a week when God said, hey, take a day off. And as Jesus will soon remind them, the reason why God gave them a day off was out of his own compassion for them. Take a day off. Have your animals take a day off. Take a day off and rest and recreate. And trust me that I'm going to take care of you. Well, they were so anal that they said, oh, but what does it mean to work? God says don't work on the Sabbath. What is work? And you can go to the Talmud today and read 39 sections on work. What constitutes work? 39 long tractates for 39 different kinds of work. And they literally teach there that if you're walking through a field and you pick a grain piece or a grass stem, that's reaping. And that's work. And you just violated the Sabbath and you're guilty. That if you take that grain and rub it between your hands like that to get the husk off to eat the kernel, that's threshing, and threshing is work, and you just broke the law. And so as you see, what's behind this isn't even a clear issue on how they read the Old Testament law. What's behind this is a mentality. And it's a mentality that focuses on the external. It focuses on the things that really are relatively unimportant, that in this case went beyond what God ever said, and that obscures the heart issue, which is that they're hungry. And we should let them have some food. That's why Jesus answered in such a fascinating way. You would think he'd say, look, idiots, Deuteronomy 23, 25. Read it and weep, shut up and get out of here. But that's not what he did. That's not what he did. Look at how he replied. It's so amazing. He says, haven't you ever read in the Old Testament what King David did when he and his companions were hungry? This is when David was on the run from Saul, who was trying to kill him. God's anointed king, David, running from Saul. And he and his companions are hungry. And he says, David went into the house of God, a holy place. And he ate the special bread reserved for the priests alone. The Old Testament law said the priest should make a couple fresh loaves of bread every day to have as a thank offering to God. No one's allowed to eat those. David comes in. His friends are there. They're hungry. They're fleeing from, they're being persecuted. Their stomach's growling. Here, take the bread, the loaves, and eat it. How they ate that special bread, and then he gave some to his companions. That was breaking the law too, wasn't it? He's like, they broke the law. And God didn't condemn them for it. They did something that was a technical violation of God's law by eating the consecrated bread. But because there was an issue of real human need, God judged that that was more important than breaking this little ceremonial law. Isn't that amazing? Is Jesus a relativist? No, he's not. He's not a moral relativist, but he is one who understood ethical priorities. And oh my gosh, is this a key issue? Here's a collision between the way of Jesus and the way of religion. And so he says the Sabbath was made to benefit people, guys, not people to benefit the Sabbath. The whole intent of the Sabbath was to give people a rest. You've turned it into this thing that everyone's afraid of making a wrong move. And he says, besides, here's the kicker. I, the Son of Man, that's a messianic title. I, as the Messiah, I'm master even of the Sabbath. I'll tell you what the Sabbath means and how to observe it. You're not going to tell me how to. I don't think that made them very happy. Oh, here's the conflict. Well, here's the point that he's making. Human need, in this case, takes precedence over even divinely sanctioned truths. Even if the consecrated bread wasn't supposed to be eaten, God himself in the Old Testament approved of David eating the bread because they were in need. There's something sane about that. What kind of God would prefer to have people starve rather than eat a piece of bread that he's not going to eat anyway? Later on in chapter 3, it gets hotter because Jesus is in a synagogue and there's a man there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees taught that on the Sabbath you could only heal someone if they were critically ill. If they had a non-critical illness, you could not heal them. That was work. And it says that Jesus looked around at the room and he said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or not? And it says that he was furious with them. And in the presence of all, he healed the man. And they went outside and said, we got to hatch a plot to kill this guy. What kind of monster God would get angry at a crippled man being healed on his holy day? What is the conflict here? The root conflict is between Jesus's insistence on the fact that ethics have priorities. All ethical teaching from God's word is true and it's right, but God's word itself teaches that some things are more important than others. And so we need to reflect God's sense of ethical priorities. Whereas the Pharisees were insisting, well, what they would say was, hey, all God's ethics are true and valid and important. They're all equally important. But in practice, you can't do that. You can't live that way. They had actually inverted God's ethical priorities. They had taken things that were relatively unimportant and made them the most important. And Jesus indicted them in the process. You're violating the heart intent of the law, which has to do with loving people. Here's what he said to them. And where he really sealed his death warrant with them 3 years later. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin." The law says give 10%. I'm going to give 10%. 10% of what? I'm going to give 10% of my garden herbs. "But you have neglected," and notice that phrase, "the weightier provisions of the law." The more important ethical instruction in the Old Testament. And what might that be? To do justice, which means to take up the cause of the poor and the oppressed and make sure they get treated fairly. To show mercy and to forgive people who've mistreated you. Oh, that's important. And to show faithfulness, to not break off relationships with people when they irritate you or annoy you, but to be consistent in showing them love. Those are the things that get at the heart of what's important, because that's God's heart. God's heart is for the poor and the oppressed. God's heart is a heart of mercy. God's heart is a heart that hangs in there with people that annoy him. What really matters in the grand scheme of things, whether you give the 10% of your garden herbs? Oh, but that's what they did. And here were these people that were tithers down to their herbs who didn't love people. That's why he called them whitewashed tombs. In terms of what people could see, their outward piety was so impressive. But inside, he says, you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind guides who strain out a gnat, that's the 10% of your herbs. While you swallow the camel, that's showing mercy and justice and faithfulness to people made in the image of God. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Well, I'm glad there's no application for the Christian church on this point. Religion focuses on the outward, external, keepable rules. And since we put the focus there, and I'll give you some examples in just a second. We put the focus there on that which is external, that which is really that not that hard to keep. It masks a selfish heart, a heart that is void of God's love for people. And that is, in many ways, the heart of the religious mentality that Jesus hated, even though he loved the people who had it. What is he saying? He's saying that the heart of God, the heart of what it means to be spiritual, is to live a lifestyle of sacrificial love. That you are initiating love sacrificially toward other people. Now, that is a heart attitude. And that is something that you can't do unless you stay in humble, loving touch with the love of God in your own life. But you can be religious and still be selfish. One time several years ago, I was teaching at a meeting like this that met at our old warehouse on Sunday night. And we used to call it the Road Warrior CT, because there are people there in chains and, you know, all kind of, there were some bad people there. And so afterwards, when I got done, this guy was some striding up to me, and I could tell long before he got there that this was not going to be good. And so I, you know, said, "How you doing?" He said, "People are smoking." And I said, yeah, they are smoking. He said, "I not only saw people smoking on your property before I came into this meeting, but you had got ashtrays and tables for people in this meeting as they hear the word of God." Yeah. I said, "You see that guy over there?" You know, this kid with purple spiked hair. I said, "He was running heroin into his veins 6 months ago. But he met Christ here, and now he's clean. You see that kid over there? A year ago, He hated his parents so badly that he wanted to kill them. He'd been violent with his own father. He met Christ here, and now he's been reconciled with his parents. And I will never forget his response. People are smoking in the house of God. What do we call that? That's Pharisaism. Is smoking wrong? I think there's a moral dimension to smoking. I believe there is. There's a moral issue in that area. But is that as important as people meeting Christ and being delivered from bondage to drugs, being delivered from hate, being delivered from worshiping money to love people? No, it is not. And God works with very fallen people. I thank God that when I met him, he did not try to change or even show me all of the ethical changes that I have needed since then. It would have utterly overwhelmed me. He put his finger very quickly on two things that were destroying my life. On my involvement with drugs, which was destroying my mind, and my obsession with lying to people that I cared about because it was destroying my relationships. Those were the things that God went to work with me on. And he let so many other things go for varying periods of time. God applies his ethics according to his priorities, which emphasize loving other people or going after things that keep us from loving other people. And when we invert that, we've created a system that makes God into a monster and which perverts, twists us into self-righteous people. I was talking to a youth leader a little while ago who at a baptism, when a teenage kid who was one of the bad people had come to Christ, and so he was being baptized. And during his testimony of how he came to Christ before his baptism, he said the S word. And this youth leader got called on the carpet by the leaders of the church. They demanded that he publicly reprove this kid who said the S word as he shared how he came to Christ and had his life changed. He said, "I'll do that if you insist, but I'm also going to have to publicly reprove the Pharisee tattletales who told you about this, didn't have the guts to come to me, and who never share their faith in Christ with other people." Which is worse? See, ethical priorities. I mean, this is deep in all of our hearts. And, you know, not a year goes by when in my own heart I realize what I don't realize that I've done this all over again. Well, I will go days, weeks, sometimes months thinking, well, you know, I don't have road rage. I haven't cheated on my taxes. I didn't cuss anyone out this past month. I guess I'm doing pretty well spiritually. When the fact is that I have not initiated loving another person sacrificially, my wife, my kids, let alone the people in my neighborhood, I haven't initiated a costly way of love with any of them. I've just been selfishly nice. When did selfish niceness become such an ethical priority? So, this was a collision. And it's a collision still going on, and it's a collision, really, if you're honest, that's going on inside your hearts, if you're spiritually sensitive. Will we emphasize separation from sinners, or will we emphasize initiating with people who are really goofed up? Will we emphasize relating to God through impersonal ritualism, or will we emphasize relating personally to God in our lives? And will we emphasize keeping minor rules, or will we emphasize loving people the way Christ has loved us? Those are three collisions between the mentality of the Pharisees and the mentality of Jesus. And a lot of the enjoyment of our Christian lives and a lot of the impact that we're going to have on other people for Jesus will depend upon where we come down on these things. All right, that's enough. We're out of time. Next week, the unpredictable Jesus. Oh, he's very unpredictable. That's one of the things that I love about Jesus. Just when you figure you've got him figured out, he rocks your world and blows your mind. Don't come if you don't want an unpredictable Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Yeah, Lord, I thank you from the bottom of my heart that for passages like this. I just hate to think of where I would be at this point in my life if you had not sent people my way who, even if they didn't know this passage, knew this way of life. And I thank you so much for that. And Lord, as a church, we're real worried because church history is not very encouraging on this front, that virtually every movement winds up being taken captive by the religious mentality. And I don't know why we would think that we have the strength within us to be any different. And so, Lord, we do pray that you search our hearts. We ask, Lord, for an early warning system, that you in your mercy would alert us right as we begin to slip into any of this religious mentality, so that it can be nipped in the bud. And Lord, we thank you so much that there are people here this morning who have come out to hear about you and who are looking for you like Levi, and Lord, who are ready even now to respond to your love. I pray, Lord, for those who are here this morning realizing that they haven't yet experienced your love, that they would call out to you even right now and say, I am a sinner. I've done things against you and against others. I want to be forgiven. Please forgive me and come into my heart so that I can know your love. If it's possible to have that, I want it. Just thank you, Lord, that you answer that prayer the moment that we turn to you with that attitude. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.